Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaii Kai Church, and thank you for joining us in worship. And at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32 as we continue our study through Acts. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. This is following a two-week break in Romans 8 with Dr. Hersha York, and now we're back in Acts. Chapter 4, verses 32 through 37 is our passage today, and that passage can be found on page 912 if you are using a church Bible, page 912. Acts 4 and verse 32, and before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Father, you are the God who created everything by your word. You're the author of our salvation. You regenerated that which is dead within us, and you make us alive together in Christ. And as we come to the scripture, we know that it has the very same power to regenerate, to create, and only, though, made effective by the Holy Spirit. And so, please, we ask by your grace that you would convict our hearts, that you would convince our minds, and that you would bring us to an awareness of the beauty of Jesus Christ, that you would save those who may not know you yet, that you would continue to save us who do, and that you would build your church for your own glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The opening chapters of the book of Acts contain a series of events that is pretty unparalleled in church history, beginning with the crucified and resurrected Jesus personally commissioning his church for worldwide witness. And then they get to watch him as he ascends into the heavens. He promises them the Holy Spirit. And when the third person of the Trinity does descend, that which is like a mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire are experienced, and the believers gathered there, they begin to speak in all different kinds of languages, proclaiming the mighty works of God as if to affirm just how much this gospel truly is for every people group, that God seeks the nations. And then Peter, who once fearfully denied Jesus three times in the same night, this very same Peter, he gets up to preach, and 3,000 people are converted in a single sermon. I mean, this is revival. And it's at that point that Luke gives to us a snapshot of what their community is like at the end of Acts 2, that the people are devoted. They are devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And their shared love was such that people would be so willing and selflessly give to one another, even if they had to sell things to do so. That is a summary of the life of the early church. It's after that Peter and John, they heal a lame beggar, just like their Savior used to do, who in response walks and leaps and praises God, and the scene creates a ruckus, and this crowd is gathered, and Peter gives to them something much better than the physical healing as he takes the opportunity to preach Jesus Christ, and at that sermon, 5,000 people plus are saved. Now, this is amazing. You got two sermons, 3,000, and then 5,000, and then persecution begins because this movement is gaining too much traction. And this growing influence among the people is deemed dangerous by those who don't want to lose their influence over the same people. And Peter and John, they're arrested, they're seized, they're held, and they are threatened by the powers that be to never speak in the name of Jesus again or else. And keep in mind that these are the very same people who had Jesus tortured and crucified. And so these are very serious threats of violence. And yet, how does the church respond to these threats? What do they decide to do? Well, they come together and they pray. And not for safety and not for better political circumstances, which aren't bad things to pray for at all. But the church comes together, and together they pray for boldness that they may continue to speak the word. And there's this deep, shared trust in God's power and sovereignty, and they each have this understanding of the magnitude of this gospel message. And their hearts contain this great affection for lost people that more and more might come to know Jesus, even if the path to that very point could mean a lot of suffering for us. And there's this great unity and community amongst the people of God that together they all seem to desire the very same thing. You know, these opening chapters of the book of Acts is pretty unprecedented, and even more so when we begin to realize that all of these events take place within the span of just a few months. That we see the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the New Testament church, and especially in these formative beginnings. And in our passage today, we get here another snapshot, just like we did at Pentecost, that persecution and threats of violence did not seem to quench their spirits, because there's something so much greater and deeper that these believers share with each other. And this is not just Peter and John the apostles, but there's something that has captivated the entire church community as a whole. There's this beautiful, spirit-wrought, spirit-filled body of believers whose daily lives have been concretely transformed. We look in verse 32. Now the number of those who believed, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Here we have a brief description of unity. And this is a church community that is of one heart and one soul with a deep love that creates this mindset of commonality. There's this beautiful oneness. And we can easily gloss over this a little too quickly, I think, without appreciating the power that these statements really contain. When Luke says the full number of those who believed, I mean, we're talking about thousands upon thousands of people being one of one heart and one soul. And when we look back to Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 9, we find this lengthy list of all the kinds of different groups. There's Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. And when we hear a list like that, we get the sense of this vast variety of people who make up this early church community. Now, no doubt not everyone there became believers. I mean, some mocked. But it is from this group of which 3,000 did believe, coming from this very wide diversity, and to hear now that they have become one. I mean, this is just far too easy to gloss over without appreciating what it is that is happening. We're talking about thousands of people sharing one heart and one soul with a community so deep that they freely share their belongings. Now, these people are not from the same hometown, nor do they share the same social standing or political leaning. They aren't all of the same race or culture, which are categories that most people today base their unity upon. But here's the thing, even if they were of the same social standing, political leaning, and same race and culture, even that doesn't guarantee this kind of unity that we're witnessing here. You know, in my household, we have 6 people and 3 dogs. We share the same DNA, the same cultural makeup. We're in the same socioeconomic standing. We live in the same house, and we sit at the same table. And even then, we can't be of one mind and one soul when it comes in choosing what to eat after church on a Sunday. And people will fight versus McDonald's and Cane's and Taco Bell, let alone anyone saying that none of my things are mine. They don't belong to me as my own, but it's for all to share. Do any of your kids do that? Or frankly, any of the adults? The more common mentality is mine, mine, mine. And the only time they are willing to admit that something is not their own is when that thing needs to be put away and cleaned up. Oh, that's not mine. That's Piper's. That's Trent's. And what we're seeing here as the Holy Spirit is bringing together this community around Christ Jesus, it's not homogeneity. It's not that everyone becomes this clone of one another. But their hearts are being knit together by something much more powerful than personal preference or external commonalities. And I think what we're seeing is this beginning of a reversal of sinful human nature, that this is, in one sense, an Eden-like glimpse and a heaven-like preview of what God's community is supposed to look like. Now, of course, we will come to see rather quickly that this church isn't perfect. In just a few verses in chapter 5, we'll see witness, we'll witness lying and hypocrisy and judgment. In chapter 6 after that, we're going to see racial and cultural bias when it comes to serving the needy widows. You know, the early church is not the perfect church. But at least here, I mean, we do get a glimpse, a preview of the very foundations of the church, where we witness a spirit-filled community of true beauty, love, and unity, which I think Luke, in the grand narrative of the Bible, is drawing our attention to, that as Christ has ascended and the Holy Spirit has come down, these are the beginnings of what loving the Lord with all your heart and all of your soul and all your mind and all of your strength looks like. And what it is to love your neighbor even as you love yourself. We see just how beautiful godliness can be in the ongoing life of the church. That there is this God-focused, Christ-centeredness that seems to swallow up all selfish and sinful inclinations, that it is very, very supernatural. I think it's a result of what Jesus prays to the Father for his church prior to the cross in John 17. And in verse 21, Jesus prays for his people there that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me and loved them, even as you loved me. There's a testifying power to this unity that demonstrates to all that Jesus Christ is actually who he says that he is. This is what seems to diminish the selfish and sinful inclinations. The dissension and the natural, innate, me-first mentality of mind seems to melt away more and more as God brings his people to himself and as he brings his people together for himself. Even when we think of commonality and union, I mean, we can't help but think of family language even when we do argue about where to eat. That we're still eating from the same pot. We're eating, sharing the same fridge. We're living in the same rooms. And the language of me simply cannot be what is primary. But the language and concept of us is what reigns more and more. And we'll come back to this in a few moments. But what we are being reintroduced to here is a description of Holy Spirit-wrought unity. In a church community that is of one heart and of one soul with a mindset of commonality and deep, deep love, there's this beautiful oneness. Now, as a side note, before we move on, I think more and more we're going to see this, that this modern idea of individualized Christianity, where it's just God and me, and that's all that matters, I don't need anyone else, and no one has to be part of this personal relationship. I mean, individualized Christianity alone is so foreign to the Scriptures. Biblical Christianity only makes sense within a church community. And to call oneself a Christian and not even be part of a church body outside of extreme circumstances is actually very anti-biblical. And so we continue in verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Luke here uses the word great two times, and this is in addition to the unity he just described. But here we have a characteristic of this early church, a mark of powerful proclamation. This is doctrine. This is preaching. This is theology, and especially concerning the resurrection. Now, this is what characterizes this community, and great grace upon them as a result as well. You know, these gathered believers didn't just come together and share love with each other, but what really sets them apart in these verses is the reality of the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, both taught and believed, that this doctrine defines their current living. And you'll notice throughout the book of Acts, and already multiple times in the first four chapters, that the apostles proclaim Jesus Christ crucified absolutely. And then they also preach Jesus Christ risen from the grave. That because of his resurrection, there is this confirmation of Jesus in totality. Now, when you see that phrase, the apostles were giving their testimony, it doesn't mean how we often think of testimonies. Let me tell you about my life and how I used to live and my experiences and how lost I was and then how God found me and my this and that and all the ways God sought me to save me, which is not unbeneficial. I mean, we do testimonies of these kinds every time someone gets baptized here. It is a way to honor God in all of his sovereign providence in bringing the lost to himself. But in our passage, this testimony is more with a nuance as that of a legal witness, that the apostles are giving their eyewitness testimony to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. I know his life because I was there with them day to day. I know his death, and I know that I have felt personally his resurrected body. I was with him. And the truth of this validates everything that Jesus did. And the reality of this authenticates everything that Jesus says, that if he is truly risen, that this gospel we hold dearly to and preach boldly is absolutely true. And it is this powerful grip on this doctrine and theology and preaching that marks this community, this proclamation of the resurrection. And they know it already. I mean, this is why they're in trouble with the authorities in the first place. That we're proclaiming that the man that they killed has now risen from the grave. And this is also what moves the crowds as they would listen in about Jesus. Is this all actually true and factual? Listen to Matthew Henry. He says, the resurrection of Christ, rightly understood and improved, will let us into the great mysteries of religion. The reality of Jesus rising from the dead, it changes everything when it's proclaimed, understood, and appropriated. And this is the case. I mean, whether you're visiting someone closer to death than we would like in a hospital room, is the resurrection actually true? Did Christ really rise from the grave? And if he did, I mean, what does that mean for our own resurrection? How does this change the way we view life and the way that we view death? Or maybe as we're living our lives and we're drawn to these passing, fading glories, something like Vanity Fair and in Pilgrim's Progress. And we each know to all kinds of degree of that allure and the sparkle of things that we no doubt have to combat as we live throughout our years. Is what we see really all that there is? Or is there something more than this? Conversely, when we witness fires destroying entire neighborhoods and all the power of nostalgia being felt when you can't go back to what was, you understand the grip that it can have on us, that if this is all that there is, then this gospel means utterly nothing. If there's nothing more, then what you see is what you get. But again, if Christ's resurrection is actually true, I mean, how this changes everything about how we view life and death and what should be our highest ambitions in this short little life of mine with a view to the next one. It changes everything about how we evaluate loss. It changes everything about how we think of suffering. Dr. York just preached to us the past two Sundays, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, Romans 8. That somehow God has designed it, like the gospel itself, that suffering is linked with glory. I mean, that only makes sense. It only is true if Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. I mean, these passages only give to us hope if Jesus is no longer dead. And this early church here, they felt that with great power. And then when Luke writes here, the phrase at the end of the sentence, that great grace was among them all, was upon them all. I really do believe that this grace of God in such magnitude led these believers to really believe what it is that they're supposed to believe. I mean, that they actually put their trust in it, namely in the resurrection of their Lord and Savior. And this doctrine proclaimed and heard and appropriated led them to live their lives thus accordingly, that because this diverse group shared the same Savior who bled on a cross and died for their sins and who suffered their judgment on their behalf, and yet this Jesus rose from the grave in victory, proof positive that his offering on our behalf has been accepted and that new life could be their possession, that this reality, by the grace of God, the great grace of God, they actually believe it. I mean, not because they could have earned it anyway, but because God gives to this family of believers new hearts and new eyes and new minds and this desire to love the Lord their God with everything that they are. And in fact, out of that love, love each other as well. You know, I want to challenge us a little bit here today when we think about the idea of grace and great grace at that, that the proofs of it, the evidence of God's grace upon our lives is not always about getting more than it is a heart of giving more. The sign of being blessed by God is not more stuff, but really is the freedom from the love of stuff. It's not about bigger and better, but by the great grace of God is evidenced in the genuinely believed reality that this whole world is passing in its present form and the resurrection will finally come, and that the greatest way that we can honor and bring the spotlight upon our Lord and Savior is by living a life akin to his own, which is characterized by sacrifice for the sake of others. I mean, not because of duty and we must, but because it's our delight, and therefore we must. And so there's this great power, and there's this great grace upon them all. And Luke is very clear in his brief description of this beautiful church in Jerusalem at this point. I mean, prior to chapter 5's contrast, that they are really united and supernaturally so. And what marks them is this powerful proclamation. It's appropriated doctrine concerning the resurrection and great grace among them all. Verse 34, we continue as we see a striking example of this. It says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And I think it can be fairly easy to understand the concept of grace theoretically. That in my mind, grace is undeserved, it's unearned, God loves the unlovable, he gives his favor upon those who do not deserve it. But what we have here is not the abstract idea of grace as merely a concept. And this is not only a theology in a Sunday school classroom or nodding your head at a sermon you are agreeing mentally at points with. But what we have here is concrete grace as it comes to real community life as we watch someone with their possessions. And you can tell a lot about someone by how they decide to spend their money. I mean, whether they spend it on this hobby or that one, or invested in education or vehicles or fill in the blank. You know, I was reading online last week that Jeff Bezos is going to spend $600 million on his upcoming wedding day. And then he quickly refuted it and that he's only going to use a $500 million yacht for it instead. But either way, the principle stands that how people spend their money tells you a lot about said person, because how we spend often does reveal who we are. And we come to this prime example in these foundational days of the New Testament church, that as this one spends, we get a good idea as to who he really is. As Joseph or Barnabas decides to sell a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, likely to be distributed to other believers who have great need. Now, I'm going to borrow from John Piper, who I think said it clearly and succinctly. He says, two of the effects of believing in Jesus, two of the effects, are that the heart is loosened in relationship to things and tightened in its relationship to people. When we believe in Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected Lord and Savior, our hearts become loosened to things and they become tightened to people. And this is exactly what we are seeing here as Luke brings to the forefront Barnabas. And we're going to learn a lot about him in the book of Acts. He's going to become a partner with the Apostle Paul, a missionary with Mark. But far before any of those things occur, Barnabas first believes in Jesus so much that it loosened his grip on stuff and tightened his grip on individuals. And there's this Christ-like godliness here that's all over the New Testament. I'll just read to you a few texts. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. John 13:34, Jesus says there, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How did Christ love us? 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. I mean, over and over in the Bible, in the Gospel of Luke, and here in the sequel of the book of Acts, belief in Jesus Christ creates in each genuine believer's heart this desire to actually be like him. Real Christianity wants to be like Christ. And this is especially seen in this loose grip on things and a tighter grip on people. That this kind of living is one of the greatest proofs of the Holy Spirit's work in your life and in the life of the church community. And this is altogether wonderful when we actually dwell on what is happening here. I mean, this is a beautiful account of gospel love that is meant to melt the hearts of those who hear it. Listen to John Calvin. He writes, we must have hearts that are harder than iron if we are not moved by the reading of this narrative. In those days, the believers gave abundantly of what was their own. We in our day are content not just to jealously retain what we possess, but callously rob others. They sold their own possessions in those days. In our day, it is the lust of purchase that reigns supreme. At that time, love made each man's own possessions common property for those in need. Now, there are always those who will read a passage like this, and maybe it's a defense mechanism. They might ask in almost an accusatory way, well, is the early church promoting a form of communism? Or is this saying that Christianity is to be expressed in things like socialism and blah, blah, blah? And frankly, I think that this is almost an offense to the beauty of the passage before us. And we talked a little bit about this back in Acts 2, but notice here that none of this is forced. This is not a system that is commanded. And that's entirely the point. Everything here is voluntary. Just like Jesus Christ's love for us is not forced, but entirely voluntary, even when it was most difficult. And we see the idea of personal property here in the words, verse 32, the things that belong to him. Verse 32, owners of lands and houses. There's no demolition of personal property. The church is not trying to create a new governing system. This is purely about a gospel-transforming power that my property is not only for me, even though it is mine, but this is for Christ, and this is for his people, and all of this is for his cause. Now, I want to highlight something even further in these verses. When it says they lay it at the apostles' feet, and Barnabas does the same, I mean, to let someone else do something with your money without your approval is really one of the surest tests of being dead to possessions. To humbly defer the usage of your stuff without your authority over it is proof positive that your grip on them has been loosened and your grip on people has been strengthened. And that this Barnabas, this son of encouragement, would do this as one of the examples of what many others are doing within the church is evidence of the great grace of God being among them, that they actually believe what it is they say they believe. Now, there are so many rebuttals that I can anticipate and so many rebuttals that I have of my own when I used to read passages like this. Oh, this kind of living is just simply not realistic, especially nowadays because times are so tight and financially things seem to be more and more difficult for almost all people everywhere. And if it's not realistic, then you just simply can't do it. I think we have to challenge ourselves at least a little bit here when coming to passages like this and ask ourselves the question, how do we find what is realistic and how do we define what is not? By what set of truths? It's not by accident that the preaching of the resurrection was with great power and great grace was among them all, because if the resurrection is genuinely legitimate, I mean, isn't this one of the most realistic ways to actually live our lives? That this life is so short, and this life is so passing, and everything we own is so temporary, and our grip on it should be loose, and our grip on what is eternal, and a demonstration of selfless, sacrificial love, the same love with which we have been loved with, that this becomes more primary. I mean, that may actually be a more realistic thing to live like when we're looking at a 1,000-year window or a 1,000,000-year window, isn't it? You know, this narrative is also not to get everyone in the same tax bracket. You know, how we define need nowadays is almost in terms of just luxuries, where we have to have the same car and the same clothes, otherwise it's just not fair. No, this narrative is simply, I want to meet the deep need of those in the body of Christ, even if it may cost me substantially. And in the context of the first century, I mean, food shortages would still occur. There was no Costco. There was a great lack of social services. There's no social security. I mean, case in point, there was a bunch of widows who could not provide for themselves that were fed by the resources of the church. I mean, these kinds of needs are much more prevalent than we see in our own congregation. But it doesn't mean that the same heart shouldn't be there, of a loose grip on stuff and a tight grip on each other. And then when things like this happen, I mean, everyone can tell that we actually and concretely believe this gospel, rather than abstractly and only theoretically, which does no good at all. And if we can tell a lot about ourselves by how we spend, then I encourage you to see what you really believe by how it is that you do spend. You know, I get to hear bits and pieces every now and then, and it frequently humbles me by how so many in our church family are immensely generous, even to the next level. And I want to encourage so many of you here that when you begin to feel more powerfully this transition and change in your heart, that bigger is not always better and more is not always more, and you find yourself caring about human need and especially eternal gospel need, that you loosen your grip on this to tighten it on that. I mean, this is one of the surest indicators that you are a partaker of God's great grace. Praise the Lord for that. And not to boast, because what do we have that we did not receive? And amen that God has been doing things in your life. But also conversely, sometimes there will be those who call themselves Christians, and yet they have never given regularly or in any way financially, sacrificially to the cause of Christ almost at all with any kind of pattern for years and years and years. And I don't know how we can come to a passage like this and feel confident in our conclusions that we actually do believe what we say that we do. I mean, we cannot read a passage like this and think that we are part of the same family, I don't think. And so we have in these verses great and supernatural unity. We have great power and proclamation and appropriation of the resurrection, great grace among them all, and especially in concrete living, not theoretical, but in concrete, practical living like Jesus himself gave of himself. And as we come to the Lord's table, it's an ever-present reminder that our unity and our happiness really is dependent upon our own relationship with God. And this kind of community, you can't just create it by working from the outside in. You can't say everyone wear the same uniform. Everyone give this percentage. Everyone has to do this, external pressure so that we can create this. No, this kind of community can never be worked from the outside in. It must really occur from the inside out, as Christ has more of our hearts. This is the grace that is witnessed, that as we appropriate Jesus to ourselves, as we eat of him, as we partake of him, within everything else changes about our lives. We are his body, one body, because he has given his one body to us. And we can become before him so fearlessly, because he has shed his blood to wash away our sin. And he does that because of his great love for us, because we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, his people, by his poverty, might become rich. Would you please pray with me? Father, we ask that you would bestow great grace upon our church family, that we might be of one heart and one soul, that we might have such a unity with a powerful commonality, that the gospel might be taught with great power, and more than that, believed with great earnestness, that your grace would be upon us all, that concretely our lives would actually be transformed, and that you'd loosen our grip on things that don't really matter all that much, and you tighten our grip on things that do, that the world might see the glory of Jesus Christ in his bride, the church. We ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.